We'll get started. We're going to read in a few minutes in Acts chapter 12. So you can turn in your Bibles if you'd like to follow along as I read in a few minutes. It'll be a few minutes before we actually get to read the scripture. We begin with a time of prayer, just asking the Lord to speak to us. So if you would please join your hearts with me. Father, we thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for your great grace and truth that are extended to us through the living word of the scriptures. And so I pray now, Lord, that you would help us as we consider the writings of Luke in the book of Acts, that you would help us to see by example, both positively and negatively, how we should live our lives or not. I pray that today's reading and our time would deeply ingrain in us, Lord, an appreciation for and a seeking after genuine humility. Please overcome all of the obstacles that we might have in our minds about humility, thinking that it's weakness or that it's unmanly, whatever else we might attribute to humility. Help us to be humble before you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as a starting point, I'm going to refer to the words of James, the brother of Jesus, whose name came up in last week's reading. James says simply and concisely this, and it's good for us to know this, and I'll repeat this verse several times today, and if you walk out with it ingrained in your head, you will have gained something precious, okay? James says this: God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So those are the words of James, and actually he was quoting Solomon from Proverbs chapter 3 when he said that. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, which is to say, if you desire to be on the right side of God as opposed to the wrong side of God. Anybody want to be on the right side of God? Not the wrong side of God? The position we ought to assume is a position of, or a posture of, or an attitude of humility. And if on the other hand you want to, if on the other hand you want to be one against whom God sets his almighty opposition, then the answer is set yourself up in pride, and you will ensure for yourself the opposition of God, okay? So we'll see it in today's passage as one assumes a position of pride and is met with rather divine opposition. And that is not a pretty place to be, you know? There have been people throughout history, perhaps you at some point in your life, have been at the place where you just were in proud rebellion against God. It's not a pretty place to be. Okay, so James says again, God gives grace, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is, as I said, the same James who we met last week. His name appeared. This was the first time that his name appears in the book of Acts, and he becomes an important and significant leader in the Jerusalem church. He will preside over the very important Jerusalem council that we'll read about in Acts chapter 15. So in our reading, where we've been reading through the book of Acts, we're presently back in the city of Jerusalem. Recall for a while the church we've been watching is the church of Jesus Christ, begun on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. The people of God begin to execute the Jesus mission of testifying of his kingship, his lordship, his death and his resurrection, first in the city of Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and now they've begun to cross over into phase 3 of that mission as they begin to proclaim the gospel beyond the boundaries of the Holy Land, and so to every land, and then much to everybody's surprise, not only to every land, but to every people. And people who are not like the early believers, people who are Gentiles, who are non-Jewish people, begin to come to Christ. And that's what we've been witnessing. And the focus was on the church in the Syrian city of Antioch. And what I said about that church was that it was the first multi-ethnic, transcultural congregation in the history of the church. The first place also where believers were called Christians. Jeff talked about those words, you know, in the Bible. The word Christian doesn't appear often in the Bible, but the first place that it's used is in description of Christians, or the followers of Christ, who were in the city of Antioch. And again, referring to what Jeff said, I think it's very fitting that the reason it's so appropriate that these believers were called Christians is this is the first time when you can honestly say these people have nothing in common save Christ. He is their commonality. He's their koinonia. And you might be sitting beside or near a person who's very different from you in whatever way, ethnicity, socioeconomic. If you're in Christ, you're one. Okay? And that is the commonality for believers. We have Christ in common, thus we're called Christians. So then what brings the story back to the city of Jerusalem from those pioneer churches, and particularly the church in Antioch? They come back to the mother church, the place where it all started. And what brings us there is that Barnabas and Saul, who'd spent a year teaching and equipping that infant church in Antioch, come bringing an offering from the believers in Antioch to the poor, impoverished church, the persecuted church in the city of Jerusalem. And we'll look briefly back on what occurs on their arrival, but first we're going to read today's passage and go from there. So Acts chapter 12, if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along in the Bible in the pew in front of you, it should be page 610, I think. 611, we've crossed over. We've crossed over to the next page. 611. Beginning really in the second half of verse 19, if you've got an NIV, it's the paragraph heading Herod's death. Okay? So Acts 12, second half of verse 19, hear the word of the Lord. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there for a while. He'd been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. This is the word of the Lord. And so Herod is the subject of the story, and this is Herod Agrippa, the Roman-appointed king of the Jews. He was appointed by Rome to be king of Judea. And just to review a bit, he was the Herods were generally pretty despised by the people of Israel because they represented the rule and the oppression of the Roman government. Herod is a family name that's passed down. His grandfather, Herod the Great, is mentioned in the Gospels as the king who ordered the slaughter of the infant boys in Bethlehem at the birth of Jesus. Herod Agrippa's father, Herod Antipas, participated in Jesus' trial. And then Herod Agrippa, the Herod now in question, shows up at the beginning of this chapter with this particular connection to the story. He was persecuting the Church of Jesus Christ. He joined in persecuting believers in Jesus. In that persecution, he had had James, the brother of John, not the same James, the brother of Jesus that I mentioned a moment ago, but he had James, the brother of John, put to death by the sword. And one of the important things is that this is the first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death. And Ryan asked me a question this week, and I didn't think to address it, but I'm going to address it now. Sometimes I say things that aren't necessarily accurate. Probably lots of times I say things that aren't necessarily accurate. And if you ever come across something, you say, Greg, I'm not sure you're correct in this, please feel free to say, okay? So one of the things I've said is that according to church history, church tradition, all of the apostles died a martyr's death. Fact is the matter is there's a good deal of dispute over John, and many think that John did not die a martyr's death. So just to clarify, it's quite possible that John didn't die a martyr's death. We don't have anything in the scripture about any of those guys' death except for James, I believe, as I recall, is the only one whose death is actually recorded. But just to clarify, okay? So James, first of the 12 apostles to die for his faith, was executed by Herod. And then Herod, in an effort to continue that persecution and to gain favor among the non-believing Jews, has Peter arrested, Peter the chief of the apostles, intending to put him on public trial, presumably with the same end that met James, his death. But God thwarted Herod's plan, sending an angel to help Peter break out of jail, and he does. He's an escaped. Well, he's not a convict yet, I guess, so he's an escapee, jailbird, Peter. So when Peter escapes from prison, he arrives at the gathering of the church that's in the home of Mary, the mother of John. They're there to pray for him, and he arrives there, and he informs them of the miraculous escape that had occurred. And then this is where James, the brother of Jesus, is first mentioned. He tells the assembled, tell James and the brothers about this, okay, about his escape. So then, today's passage picks up. Herod leaves Jerusalem, where he'd been persecuting the church, and he travels to Caesarea. Caesarea. Anybody remember Caesarea in the story of Acts thus far? It's the place where Cornelius lives. Yeah, Cornelius the centurion. It's where God had told Peter, go to preach to this guy by the name of Cornelius, even though Cornelius was a Gentile, and according to the Mosaic law, it was unlawful for Peter to associate with him, with a Gentile, and so he goes into his house and does what's unlawful, but at the instruction of God. And of course, Cornelius then is the first Gentile convert to Christ. Okay? So Herod's gone there to Caesarea, and it appears that the reason that he's gone is the close proximity of Caesarea to Tyre and Sidon, two Phoenician cities well known for their shipping industry. And so the text says that he had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. This is a bit of politics, okay? Got some politics going on in today's reading. The Greek meaning of the word that he was quarreling with them is that he had a hostile mind toward them, and it's a phrase that's often used when somebody's intending to go to war. So it appears as though Herod had gone there to scope out the thing and to investigate the possibility of going to war with these two cities for whatever reason. But the people of Tyre and Sidon seek to avert that war, and they ask for an audience with Herod. And then in short, the people of Tyre and Sidon obtain peace, a peace treaty, with the assistance of Herod's assistant, his chamberlain named Blastus. Their chief motivating factor for asking for this peace is that they relied on the food that came from Herod's kingdom. They're wealthy cities and able to buy food, but they're land trapped and not able to have much agricultural livestock. So, peace assured, it's time for a speech. Do you guys listen to political speeches? Like when they on TV, radio, Jeff doesn't, George does. I don't do politics on Sunday morning, but I'll simply say this in a bipartisan fashion. You know, don't trust much that comes out of their mouth, right? Don't trust much. Democrat, Republican, don't trust much. Because speech making is an art that's often abused. You can persuade people. I just read, I'm sorry, I get off the subject a bit, but I just read a book that, if you're interested in novels, was a good book, The Book Thief. You read it? Anybody read it? Book Thief? Tricia read it? And without giving anything away, you know, the narrator of the story kind of just makes the point that Adolf Hitler's great tool was words, you know. You can do a lot with words. You can do good, you can do bad. So Herod's going to make a speech, and we really don't know anything about the contents of his speech, except that he's a politician, and he is a politician. You can see it. He has Peter arrested on the during the Feast of Passover, when there's going to be a lot of people there. This is going to make a lot of people happy. It's political. Whatever's going on here with Tyre and Sidon, it's political. So it's time for a speech, and the scripture says, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. Like I say, contents of that speech we don't know, but apparently he made a pretty good impression. Apparently his speech was persuasive and articulate and well spoken, because the people respond with this grand accolade: this is the voice of a god and not of a man. Now, presumably most of the people in Tyre and Sidon were pagan, not followers of Yahweh. But Herod knew better. Herod knew better than to accept praise that was due only God. So God apparently is not nearly as impressed by Herod's speech as the people had been. In fact, he's quite offended. Not necessarily at what Herod said, but Herod's proud acceptance of the blasphemous praise of the people. You know? Verse 23. Immediately, because he did not praise God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten with worms and died. So, notice the order of events there. He was struck down. It doesn't say he was struck down and died and was eaten with worms. You know, that's what you would expect. Rather, he was struck down, eaten with worms, and died. In other words, this is death by parasitical worms. Yuck. I was told once that I probably had parasites, because I've been to places in the world where you get parasites if you go, but so far, you know, I'm still standing, so I don't know. Oh, dear Lord. I'm not going to go where I just was thinking. I know a person who saved their parasitical worms in a jar, and it was just, you know, yeah. Death by parasitical worms. And this appears to be divine. No, it doesn't appear to be. It's said to be divine retribution. Now, I'll admit this. This is an extreme example. And in this present age, such immediate judgment by God is not the norm. God doesn't usually come around and have people struck dead for this particular sin or that particular sin. But he may, if he chooses. If he chooses to execute judgment against a sinner or a sin, And so we see here the living out of this, the opposition of God to the pride of men. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And I'll say more about that in a second, but let me make this clarification. I want you to know this, okay? There are people who labor under the mistaken notion that every time anything bad happens to them, God is punishing them for something. That is a wrong notion generally to have, okay? Not all sickness, not all death, not all calamity. In fact, the majority of those things should not be seen as God's judgment on a person for his or her particular sin. We live in a fallen world where sickness and death and calamity are part of the natural course of events. They're the result of sin in the world, the presence of sin in the world, but seldom the result of an individual's sin being met with divine retribution. So if you get sick, and if you die, and if something bad happens, please don't just immediately say, what did I do to deserve this? Okay, that's not the way God usually works. But he can if he just chooses to execute judgment on a person. He just did it in the case of Herod. And he's perfectly within his right because he's God. And that person sinned, and the wages of sin is death. Okay? Just to make the point, in one of the Gospels, Jesus and his disciples encountered this guy who was born blind. And the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his father, that he was born blind? Whose fault is it that this guy was born blind? Jesus responds, neither this man nor his parents, but that the glory of God may be revealed. And Jesus then turned and he healed the blind man. The point that Jesus makes, he makes it clear that an individual's disease or death or calamity are not necessarily the result of divine retribution. Okay? But sometimes God brings retribution, and when he does, he's just in doing so. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And it's demonstrated here in living color as Herod's pride, his proud acceptance of praise that's due God alone, which he receives for himself, God says, okay, I've had enough. Okay? In contrast, you know, if Herod, in our prayer this morning, I said, God, teach us positively and negatively how we should live or not live. That is, teach us by example. When Herod behaves this way, teach us to not follow suit. But then in contrast, I think of Peter when he went to the home of Cornelius. And the scripture said that Cornelius fell at his feet in reverence. And you remember what Peter did? He made him stand up. He said, stand up. I'm only a man myself. Don't fall at my feet. And the same thing occurs similarly in Revelation, where John fell at the feet of an angel to worship him, and the angel responds, do not do it. It's a bad thing to do. Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. That's what the angel says. None of it is due me. None of it is due you. None of it was due Herod. There's one worthy of worship. And so when mere mortals, or angels for that matter, are met with bestowal of honor that is due to God and God alone, we would do well to immediately rebuff that. That's not for me. I don't want your praise. Because if I embrace your praise, even if you mean well, I might be tempted to embrace it. And that's not good. And so I will not fail to mention, in connection with this, one man in the scripture stands as an exception. One man in the scripture stands as an exception to what I'm saying. One man in the scriptures, with all appropriateness, accepts the worship that is due God alone. The Lord Jesus Christ. And it's right that he accepts it. It's right that Jesus, when people bow before him, when people grasp his feet, when people, the scriptures say, worship him, and he never says, stand up. Never. Now, unless he's who he says he is, that's wholly inappropriate for Jesus. And he was as guilty as Herod. But if he is who he says he is, then he is not only man. He's not only man, he's God. He's God in flesh. He's fully God and fully man. And the only man for whom it's not prideful to accept worship that is due God alone. When Jesus allows people to worship him, he does right. When any other man or woman allows somebody to worship them, you've done wrong. So now, what are we to do with this? What should I do with this? If pride is such an offense to God, and humility is the posture that brings me into possession of his graces, the question for me then becomes, how do I foster humility in my own life, and how do I wage war against my own pride? Anybody have any pride in your life? Anybody have any lacking of humility? None of us have attained perfection. But I really ought to ask myself, though, how can I foster humility in my own life? How can I wage war? It's important, you know. If God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, don't you think you ought to focus on how to be humble? Don't you want to be the recipient of God's grace and not the object of his opposition? And I'll just say, just, you know, before I go there, the fact that you have embraced the cross of Christ, if you have, is a great step in the direction of humility, because to embrace the cross of Christ really requires a laying aside of one's pride. I cannot embrace the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ as being my substitute while remaining staunchly proud. But there's some level of pride that clings to my soul. How do I wage war against that? And I'll sum up the answer to what I believe is the Scripture's response to that in the words of a song, an older song, some of you will know it. Really simple. And I'm just going to say the answers here. I'll get there in a second. Here are the words of a song that I believe sum up the answer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And I'll say more in a moment, but I noticed this, okay? Oh, don't you think people make it complicated a lot of times? Don't you think people, there are so many books out there about how to be a good Christian or how to, and there's like, I read last week, it was kind of presented as a joke, but somebody who started a sermon with 52 ways to have a good marriage, you know. And the point was, yeah, you know, like anybody's going to remember 52 steps. A lot of times, let me just say it this way, there's one step. So here's what I notice. The answer to almost every question we might face as Christians comes right back to this. This answers the question over and over. Fill up your vision with all that Christ is. You don't know if you haven't made that, you know, your life's ambition to fill up your vision with all that Christ is, how so much else falls in place. This is what you were intended for. It's what you were created for, to see his beauty, to, as the Westminster Confession says, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, how do I overcome sin? look away from your sin toward Christ? How do I become like Christ? Make Christ the object of my affections. How do I have joy? How do I have greater peace? How do I develop greater faith? How do I love the unlovable, forgive the unforgivable, serve when my tank is empty, make my marriage work? Indeed, what is the purpose of my life? Set your eyes on Christ Jesus, crucified, risen, and exalted in glory. And it's the answer, over and over again. It's the answer to how to be successful in our Christian walk. Paul says that he found the secret of being content in every circumstance. Content in every circumstance? Are you kidding me? Paul says, I found the secret. I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is, I fix my sights on the prize. Christ Jesus in glory. You were made to fill up your vision with all that Christ is. You were made to see Him in glory. And it brings the answer to every to life's questions when I do that. And then, you know, the opposite, the deception of Satan, is aimed at just the opposite direction, which is to draw our gaze back upon ourselves. You remember the original temptation in the Garden of Eden, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will not surely die, it's all about you. And then it's at the heart of his own self-deception, the scripture says, of him, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly and on the utmost heights on the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the top of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Self-sufficiency, self-serving, self-determination, a laser-sharp focus on me. It's the rebellion of Satan. And it is that which he aims for us to be the destruction of our souls. The truth says, turn from yourself, turn toward the glory of Christ, and be set free. Okay, I just want to take I'm almost done here. In Isaiah, there's a very familiar passage, 6th chapter of Isaiah, that I think really encapsulates what it means to get your vision filled up with all that God is and to have that vision break everything in you that's not supposed to be there and fill everything in you that's supposed to be there. Here it is. Isaiah said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, that's angels, each with 6 wings. With 2 they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And at the sound of their voice, the doorpost and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King Yahweh Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth, and he said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Later in the passage, God says, who shall I send and who shall go for me? Isaiah is quick to say, here am I. Send me. So in this moment, I believe Isaiah is the picture of humility. My definition of humility is this. It's just me. Maybe better ones out there. Seeing myself as I am in the light of who God is. It's a very different thing than just saying, look in the mirror and assess yourself. See yourself as you are in the light of who God is. And that's exactly what Isaiah experiences here. And so in his experience, I think, is the purpose and the process of losing pride and gaining humility. He saw the Lord. And in light of who God is, he saw himself as a woeful, dreadful person. And that may not sound, you know, it's a dreadful thing to be made aware of my shortcomings. It's an awful thing, but I want you to know we each must be made aware of our shortcomings in order to ever overcome our shortcomings. Woe to me, for I'm undone, Isaiah says. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So there's this awareness in him of his deficiency. And then this is the way God works. The healing of that deficiency. God brings healing for what was missing in Isaiah. The angel says to him, "This has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And finally, a confident surrender to the will of God. "Here am I. Send me." Right there, notice. Okay? Isaiah bursts forth after this experience, at the conclusion of this experience, with a bold confidence. "Here am I. Send me." I want you to see this. Humility is not a lack of confidence. It is a confidence rightly placed. A confidence not in who I am, but who I am in relationship to God through Christ Jesus. Okay? The end of humility is not a lack of confidence, but a confidence rightly placed. You should be confident. If you are in right relationship with God, it should bring about in you a confidence not in yourself, but in the one. Paul says it this way: "I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day." So to conclude, one may not gaze upon Christ crucified, risen, and exalted, and long remain a prisoner of pride. To fix your eyes upon Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and exalted, will melt your pride. I want my pride to be melted. I want to set my affections on things above and not on things of the earth. I want to see where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And let that burn in me purity, holiness, humility. And so the passage concludes with the note, "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." So proud Herod falls beneath the judgment of God. Humble believers, by God's grace, continue in their holy mission with bold confidence. And the last verse says, "When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, taking with them John, also called Mark." And that's where we'll pick up the story next week. But I commend to you this, my friends. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Amen.